All right, so in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, and we've already discussed Abel and Enoch, but now after looking at the first three verses, defining what faith is, and noting in verse 6 that it is not possible to please God without faith, we must believe that he exists and also that he rewards those who believe in him and please him, those who are diligently seeking him. He gets back into a discussion of these various individuals, and Noah is the next on the list. We're told in verse 7 of the text that it is by faith that Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen and moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I think that I mentioned this last week, not in the class, if I remember right, it was in the sermon, that this is, maybe it wasn't the class, this is actually the first time that any man in Scripture is referred to as righteous. Now that's not indicating that that's the first time any man has ever been righteous, but the word righteous being used to describe a follower of God, one who is faithful to God, this is the first time, as we look at the canon of Scripture, that the word righteous, Hebrew word for righteous, is actually used. You'll note that this references, of course, the text of Genesis chapter 6 through about the middle part of the end chapter. This is the time of the flood. We have in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, the statement that was made, the command that was given that Noah obeyed. He said, "Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." That's the first time that the word righteous is used. But of course, we do know that there are other commands that were given to Noah prior to his command to enter the ark, that is, to build the ark. To proclaim the gospel through that period of time. God had warned Noah about his impending judgment because of the ungodliness of men, its wickedness. He gave those directions in chapter 6 and part of chapter 5, and then flood came. In chapter 7 and verse 6, we find the account of the flood going through the middle part of the 8th chapter. So we are familiar with the story. Our young people are familiar with the story of Noah and the ark. It is a wonderful example of the faith of which we speak because of its uniqueness at that particular time. Men were forgetting God. Men were doing things that were in accord with the dictates of their heart rather than what God determined that they should do. They had become a wicked humanity. And it was such that their wickedness was so bad, so pervasive, that God, we are told, repented. He was sorrowful in that sense. It's a comedy to use the word repent. As God didn't do anything wrong. That's what repentance normally talks about. But he was sorrowful that he had created man. So he decided to start it over. But there was one man, and he, because of his faith, as indicated in the text, he was able to save himself as well as his family and became heir of righteousness, an heir of righteousness which is according to faith. And so we don't have a lot of information as to what these individuals knew with regard to the coming redemption of man, the part that Jesus would play in that as the Son of God. We do have prophecies throughout the ages. We have an allusion even in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 at the very, very beginning that there would be redemption that would be afforded to man. It was a reference that was made to remember with regard to Adam and Eve as they sinned in the garden. And there was that prophecy concerning the Son of Woman who would injure the head of the serpent. And after the serpent, of course, gave a lesser injury to the son of woman. And most scholars agree, and I do as well, that that is a messianic reference, the first messianic reference we have in Scripture. But there is a statement that is given here in both the 11th and 12th chapters. We'll get down to it at the end of our study in the latter part, chapter 11. These individuals lived and died in faith, not having witnessed or seen the promises, but they were assured of them. When we get into Abraham, for example, we will see very, very clearly that those promises were made through his seed, Isaac. There would be a great nation that would inhabit that land of promise, and that all the nations would be blessed through his descendant, the descendant of Isaac, the seed of Isaac, which has reference to Christ. And so there was something to look forward to beyond what they were experiencing at that time. And that was true, of course, with Noah as well. He's one of those who lived and died not having witnessed those promises in their entirety, but that he was a fully committed man who lived his life in the faith that he had in God and the willingness to obey God. So I'm not exactly sure how it works out, because the Bible doesn't reveal to us all that Noah knew. But we do understand that in every age, at any time, God has proclaimed what he requires, what he desires of us, what he expects of us. And those individuals who live righteously, he says, you are righteous before me in this generation. Those who do that as a response of faith, those individuals are accepted by God. And as stated there, that he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, the practical application of that in the physical life of Noah, we're told that Noah blessed, or God blessed Noah and his sons. And this was after the flood, and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so he serves as a wonderful example to us. God said, build the ark. There was no rational reason at that time to build it other than God told him to build it. He was, we are told, moved with godly fear. Well, I wish that we would have that same attribute in our lives. I think many of us do, but the world certainly does not. But when we're talking about a godly fear, that acknowledgement of who God is, how great and wondrous he is something that if we had that, every life decision, all that we did, would be filtered through that realization. I think that even we in church can from time to time just forget God and his omnipotence, how great and how wondrous that God is. And Noah witnessed it firsthand, didn't he, with the destruction of the earth, the coming of the flood. But it was evidence prior to that ever happening when he did what he was told to do. He had a reverence for God, a reverence for God's commands. God said, I want you to get a big boat, and I want you to build that big boat on dry land, and I want you to preach that the world is going to be judged, and basically to endure the ridicule of others and the unbelief of other individuals, and maintain your faithfulness until such time as that judgment did come upon the world. Now, the only thing that I want to add to that is that phrase, he condemned the world. And I just want to parallel that with us today, because the same thing is true. How did Noah condemn the world? Well, it wasn't by his words of condemnation to the ungodly. It was by what he did that was right, what he did that was in accord with faith. And we do the same. The world says, you can't judge me. One thing is as good as another. Those kinds of bromides that you hear quite often. But as we live our lives in holiness and faith in God, everything that we do that is good and righteous, we are affirming that God is true and that God's judgment is rightly to come upon those who are ungodly and do not serve him, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's true with us today. And it just makes no sense to me, since that is a reality, that just by living right we're condemning others. Why it would be such a big thing for us to try to share with others our faith so that they can avoid that condemnation that that faith shows is going to happen to the unfaithful. And yet there is that, because we live in an age of tolerance and unwillingness to accept the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But I do think that it indicates how important it is for us to serve as lights in the world and our influence, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. They see our good works and they glorify God within us as a result of seeing those good works. And this is just stated in the negative, but it is reality as well in this human's life. I've always heard, I'll just give you an example. There have been a number of individuals when they are exhorted to convert to the Lord, to be saved. They will refer to their family that lived before them, whether it be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or something like that, someone who's involved in a denomination that is teaching error, or perhaps so because they're not religious at all, but they're a good person, and they have in their idea that if I convert to the Lord, then I'm condemning my parents. I'm saying that my parents are not going to heaven because of what I've done. And there is some truth to it. We always say, no, what you do or don't do has nothing to do with your parents or grandparents being condemned. And that's true as well. That's not the way in which this is being used. But we do know that those who live righteously by their acts serve as a condemnation to the ungodly. It has always been that way. It always will be that way. And whether you do it or not has absolutely no bearing as to whether someone is condemned or not, your family is condemned or not. But the fact that God has determined to redeem men in a certain way, and some embrace it and some not, that those who embrace it, as a result of embracing it, they declare through their conversion to Christ, their obedience to the gospel, that those who are unwilling to do that are not going to go to heaven. It's just a reality that we need to recognize. It's just kind of a logical outgrowth of our faith. But it shouldn't change the fact that we have our faith and we strive to serve God. So, that was just off the cuff. I wanted to came to my mind when we were talking about it. So, just something to keep in mind from that phrase. Anybody have any comments, questions about Noah that we want to go into? Kids love it, but we'll go on. Okay, so the next section is actually a lengthy one, verses 8 through 19, because we're talking about Abraham, but it's kind of difficult. There are several points that are made with regard to Abraham as that example. There is the inclusion of Sarah, his wife, as well in this, so we'll just kind of go over these points fairly rapidly. But if you will, read with me verses 8 through 19. 8 through 19 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, a multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, and that is a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so, in reading through that, we see Abraham's pilgrimage, we see Sarah's conception, we see an application of this event as he talks about the faith of these individuals, and then Abraham's offering of Isaac. It's not surprising that Abraham is given so much emphasis, especially as the Hebrew writer was writing Jews, because the Jews placed such a great emphasis. They prided themselves in their descent from Father Abraham. And we sing that song with our children. Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, but that was a special thing with regard to the nation of the Jews, the fact that they were physical descendants of the man to whom God gave the promise, the threefold promise that we mentioned in Genesis chapter 12. And that's the reference here, at least the beginning of it. We are told that that Abraham actually, he was about 75 years when he left Ur of the Chaldees, which was the homeland of his father, to go into pilgrimage in the land of Canaan. He spent the remainder of his life in Canaan, except for a short stint in Egypt, and was a pilgrim. He never inhabited the land as the owner of the land. They had never had a nation driven individuals out. He was a pilgrim, but 175 years. So he spent 100 years away from his homeland. 100 years he spent in the land of Canaan as a pilgrim. The record of that is Genesis chapter 12, and verse 4 through chapter 25, and verse 10, we are told that Abraham died at the age of 175 years. Now, noting a couple of things about that. First of all, this is an interesting one that you may not think about. God told Abraham to go into a strange land. Can we say that Abraham was very familiar with Jehovah God before that time? Well, it wasn't. Abraham's father and family, they were pagans. They were idolaters. They had made idols. Joshua referred to this in Joshua 24 and verse 2. He said to the people at the time of his address, "The Lord God of Israel says that your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." And so this was, again, an indication of great faith that God made Abraham. I would think that as we try to give a parallel to that, we will note that there were many individuals that were willing to accept the instances of divine evidence that are found in the New Testament, establishing Jesus as the Messiah and establishing the reality and truthfulness of Jesus' words and the words of the apostles that followed. But there were many others who rejected it. This was a message that was sent to Abraham by God himself, saying, "Leave everything." And in effect, he spent the rest of his life as a pilgrim, enduring trials and tribulations as a result of that. He feared for the death of his wife several times. He was tested by God with regard to the sacrifice of his own son. He dwelt in tents. I remember when I went to the Bible lands. Now, again, it's been a number of years ago when I was being younger. Yvonne and I went, but we did it. We were there and traveling around. It's kind of a modern place. It's not a third world country. It's a first world country because of the technological advances and the economic situation in Israel. But they still have a lot of ancient traditions, and among them was the Bedouin shepherds and the Bedouin people who, if I'm not mistaken, even to this day, they dwell in tents. They eschew the modern life, and they have a very, very ancient and basic lifestyle that they follow. And that was the lifestyle that the Father Abraham had for the entirety of his life, as he lived on the earth, having received promises, but he himself not having experienced those promises. Can anyone tell me where the promise of Abraham is first given? What text? That's a text that we need to remember and be able to go to quickly. We want to advance that. Go ahead, Justin.
I thought you
were waiting for somebody else to say.
No, I was trying to replace it. I was thinking it was like Genesis 11, but I may be too far along.
It's 12.
Yes, it's 12. Yeah, first three verses. Yeah, it's the latter part of chapter 11, the last few verses, but where he has identified and described in Scripture. In chapter 12 and verse 1 is where the promises specifically start, going through verse 3. We're told in verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think there's an intimation there of the land promise, but the land promise is given explicitly in a later passage of Scripture. So we've got three promises that were given, of course, to Abraham, that he would become a great nation, his descendants, which became the nation of Israel, that he would inhabit the land of promise, which is Canaan. The land of Canaan, which is a tract of land that is bordered to the east by the Jordan River, bordered to the west by the Mediterranean Sea, and basically encompasses, when we talk about the far eastern shore of the Mediterranean, kind of the boot in shape, or a shoe. It looks to me like one of the clogs that the Nordics would wear. So that's the way I picture it in my mind. But the toe of the shoe, the full length of that big old cloggy shoe, that's the nation, the land of Canaan that is referred to in Scripture. And then, he was promised a son, where Abram and Sarai had never had children. She was barren. And he was promised a son in their old age, which was Isaac. And it is through Isaac, you can see in the genealogies of Christ and in the establishment of the nation of Israel, which came through Isaac, and then finally and ultimately through the tribe of Judah, that the Messiah came and blessed all the nations of the earth. And so God kept the promise, but he certainly didn't keep the promise during the lifetime of Abraham. So that's kind of a broad introduction that we're aware of. But again, the key here is that he did what the Lord said and left his father's house, and he went into Canaan and he spent his life there. Okay? Then we get into an interesting passage in verse 11, because in verse 11 of the text we are told about Sarah. Although it seems like in this particular text that Abraham still remains a major aspect of this. In fact, when we are told that Sarah receives strength to conceive seed, that phrase, receive strength to conceive seed, is something that has always, in Jewish language and idiom, had a reference to strength of the man. In other words, this was the paternal aspect of the progeny being conceived. And so this is an aspect of the masculine that is found here, though there is that specific reference to Sarah, and also in the latter part of it, that she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So we note that Abraham was no longer, we'll just say Abraham because we're most familiar with it, but Abraham was no longer capable of siring a child, We are told in the very next verse of the text that he was one as a dead man, having reference again to his inability to sire a child. And Sarah's part, too, she was barren. She was past age. We're told that when Isaac was born, much, much older than was natural for her to conceive or him to sire a child. And we do know that in Scripture, and this is the interesting part of this, because there are a number of times which this happens, when you might go into it and say, wait a second, what about the details? What about the doubts? What about individuals who weren't everything that they should be? What about certain things happening? The Hebrew writer here is not interested in the details. He's interested in one point, and that these individuals had and showed faith. Now, Sarah, she didn't believe fully at the beginning, did she? In fact, we're told that in the passage in Genesis chapter 18, that she laughed when she heard that she was supposed to bear a child. She later denied that she had done that. A bit later, she showed a lack of faith to some extent, in that she petitioned Abraham to take Hagar, her handmaiden, to basically help God. I'm not going to have a child. God said I'm going to have one, but I tell you what, you know, you sire a child through Hagar, and we'll help God along. I mean, that's a paraphrase, certainly, and a bit of a projection, but I think it's valid. So she took matters into her own hands, but at last she believed. Her faith was sufficient, and she was blessed by God. We're told that in Genesis 21, in verses 5 through 7 of the text. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. And so, she's another paragon of faith that we can allude to as we look at all these heroes that give us blessings that we can learn from them. All right? Anything else that anyone wants to share with regard to Sarah? Yes.
She lived to
It's an interesting thing. When we look at the entire list, there's something that's significant about that list, or two things actually. One, David is the only king that is mentioned in this list of faithful people. So the significance of being kings and being these heroes, and that kind of, it's not what it is in pagan mythology and those kinds of things, but not here. And the second thing is there's not a single priest who is mentioned as being a paragon or a hero of faith in this list. Not a single priest is given. There may be an allusion to some priests or kings and some of the others that are mentioned, not by name, about what was accomplished through faith in God. But they're not given that same treatment that these other individuals are. And I think that, I don't know why, if it's purposeful or not, but I think that it teaches us something very important. And that is, it doesn't matter what your station is in life. It doesn't matter how showy or how visible your expressions of faith are and what you accomplish as a result of that. Because what matters is the faith itself. Rahab would be a good example of that. She was a pagan woman, but she had faith in God. And she did a small thing, but as a result of that, she found herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She was blessed in that way. And so that really is a good application we can make ourselves. It's you don't have to be the one up front. You don't have to be the one in the position of oversight. You don't have to be the one that has converted 300 people or 500 people or 1,000 people or anything like that. You have to show faith. And to live and die in faith. And you can be as these are, justified by God and accepted by Him. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But the reason I brought that up is because of what Jim said there, is you don't have to be perfect, because the one king that was mentioned is David. And while David was a man after God's own heart, we'll talk about him in a little bit, about how, what a wonderful, wonderful ruler he was. He was accepted. Saul was rejected because of his failings. Fact is, David had some failings as well, didn't he? We can say he committed adultery, not only committed adultery, conspired to murder, and then he lied to Hathor. And he was punished by God as a result of it, but nevertheless, his faith was a strong faith. So perfection is not required for us to be considered faithful and having faith. But ultimately, it has to be a life lived for God and acknowledging not only Him, but an effort made to diligently seek Him. And that's what's required of us as well. All right. So that gets us, let's see, down to verse 12. We are told that from Abraham came the nation. Genesis 15 talks about that, as he talked about Isaac being the heir. God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, who has had his name changed to Israel, became the father of the 12 tribes that consist of the people of Israel. And they are included in the latter part of this text, Isaac and Jacob as well. The same thing is true with all of them. They lived and they died without having inhabited the land. You recognize that. I mean, you take, for example, Jacob, who again was named Israel. At the end of his life, he spent the end of his life in the land of Goshen there in Egypt, and died. Not having inhabited that land as his own. He died outside of that land, in fact, but we're told his children, not that generation, not the first generation, but his children, ultimately, they were the ones that inhabited the land. So these men, even though this was a future event that they weren't going to witness themselves, they were confessing they were pilgrims on earth, and we are told here that they sought homeland. That's an interesting question. What's the homeland? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, latter part, the homeland is earth Calvinism. That's not, of course, what's being talked about here. Abraham could have gone back to the earth of Calvinism. We are told, for example, that the servant of Abraham was told to go get a wife for my son Isaac from that land, from his kinsman, wasn't he? And yet, when that was asked, the servant said, "Well, should I take your son back with me?" And Abraham told him, he said, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I'll give this land,' he'll send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to follow you, you shall be released from the oath. But do not take my son back." They weren't interested. Abraham wasn't interested in letting his son go to the Ur of the Chaldees. He wanted his son to remain in Canaan. So the land that they've been looking for is different from that. One of the interesting things that I've noticed in discussion and in the study of this, the Nazis made the phrase fatherland extremely unpopular. And so whenever we hear the phrase fatherland, it has a negative connotation for us in this day. Of course, this was something thousands of years before the Nazis abused that concept. We do refer to motherland and fatherland, we know about that, but that's the actual word. It's the only time, if I remember right in my study of the only time that this word is used, patrice, to refer to land. And patrice, patriarch, it's where we get the word patriarch. It has a reference to, again, the fatherland. And so you can go many places. Now, you'll actually hear immigrants to our nation, for example. You got some people who were Scottish, and they will talk about the fact that they were born in America, but of Scottish descent, and then they'll harken back or they'll reference their fatherland or their land of origin. And that's something to indicate this. They were looking beyond the mere land that had been promised to them or promised to their descendants. They were trusting in God for the true land that was theirs, that would be theirs, where they would truly belong. And so I think that by way of application, this concept that we have today, established in Scripture, that we are pilgrims and strangers on earth, is the same. What is our not our origin, but our place where we belong, where our citizenship truly is? And we need to confess the same thing. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but there is going to come a time when we will spend eternity in God's presence and we'll go where we belong. And that's the way these men felt. And so they lived and died in tents, not having received that promise, but they were looking for something eternal in nature. And as a result, verse 16 says, because of that, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Beautiful expression there. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful for God to be able to say that we are his children and not be ashamed of it? And we all have children that, whether it's continual disappointment or disappointment for a time, and you hear these expressions, of course, on TV and movie, that I'm ashamed to call them my son, that kind of stuff. But if we were to live in such a way as to live in faith, then God would be able to say to us, just like he did in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what he proclaimed to Moses. God wasn't ashamed to be called their God because he was justifiably pleased with them. He wanted his name to be associated with them. So he prepared for them a city. I think maybe the best way to refer to that, we talk about Jerusalem as being the city on earth that is referred to as the holy city, the city of God. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, he talked about the preparation of the new Jerusalem. And certainly that would be applicable here in this text. So that gets us to 3 verse 16. Yeah, going fairly quickly, but that was a lot to cover. Anybody have any comments or questions about anything with regard to Abraham and Isaac? We're getting into, Abraham and Sarah. We're getting into Isaac and Jacob here in a moment. Anybody want that? All right, then, if you will, let us, and I need to change the, because we're finally past to the next slide. We're going to be talking about some other references. This next one is still Abraham, but it has reference to Isaac as well, and we get into Isaac himself. And that is his sacrifice of Isaac. This is the other one that I think is important to know. And we'll have time to do that today. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, we read of the offer of Isaac on the altar by faith. Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So we know he didn't literally die, but he received him back from the dead in a figurative sense, because in Abraham's mind, he was dead. In other words, Abraham had made the decision and was following through with the decision to kill his son when God stopped him from offering up that great sacrifice. There's so much to unpack here. God's request of Abraham would make no sense to him. Okay, I promise you a son, 100 years old, you get your son. It's not Isaac. or is it Ishmael that this will come from? It is Isaac that will bring the blessings to all men. Now go out and kill your son Isaac. I can just imagine. And this is just an expression or show, an example of just how great Abraham's faith was. What? Okay. It was like, I can't understand it. But God promised me that Isaac would be the father of this nation and bless us through his seed. God's going to have a way, some way, to make it work. And he told me to go and sacrifice my son, so I'm going to go and sacrifice my son. And so he basically did just that. And I want you to know something, because there are two places in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, that can be used as a direct illustration of the fact that obedience and faith are not contradictory. We are told today that we are saved by faith and faith alone, saved at the point of faith, and that God's sovereignty requires nothing from us, that God has chosen our salvation before the world began. This is all a part of Reformed theology. But there are two examples that are found both in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, which show that this is not the case. And the first one is Abraham here referencing this specific happening. The second is Rahab the harlot. It's found also in James chapter 2. And I just want to read James 2 verses 21 to 22. And I want you to know that what James is telling us in no way contradicts what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrew 11, it says, by faith, Abraham. By faith. He was justified by his faith. But notice, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up his son. Okay? So his faith led to obedience. That is correlated in James chapter 2, verse 21, when the writer James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Didn't say by faith there. It's not a contradiction. It's that they're coming from it, from the two different directions. So the Hebrew writer is saying, okay, it's faith that led to his obedience. And what James is saying is the obedience showed the faith. So read verses 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see then that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And so it's an obedient faith to which the Hebrew writer is referring here. And that's something that is coordinated and shown to be so in James chapter 2. And so that's an important thing to remember. So Abraham's conclusion, he's going to raise him from the dead, that was wrong. There actually is no reference to that in the Old Testament at all, what Abraham thought. It makes sense. You think, well, God must going to be raised from the dead. But he was wrong about that because he stayed his hand. But the Holy Spirit is the one that's saying that that he thought he was going to resurrect him. So we can be assured that that was the thinking of Abraham on this particular occasion. God would be able to raise him up. But God didn't require it. The one thing, and it will be close to the end of our time together, we're told that figuratively, Abraham received Isaac from the dead because, again, he had said he was going to kill him. God didn't require Abraham to kill his son Isaac. But you realize that what God did not require of Abraham, he did himself. I think that's, again, the expression of God's love for mankind. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that giving of the son is basically, God said, I'm going to allow my son to be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. He's going to be given as a blood sacrifice. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And he stayed his hand. He didn't ultimately require it of him. But he required it of himself. And so he allowed his son to die on the cross of Calvary. That shows the great love that he has for us. Amen.
and there was no one to stay that had a plan.
That's a good one.
He could certainly have let Abraham kill his
son.
Because Abraham knew he would raise him from the dead. He had no doubt. He was expecting to do it, like you said. He could have raised him. But you know what he did? He spared him the sorrow of that.
Yeah.
And did not put him or we in this. Stop that. But he had to suffer the sorrows.
That's a good point. It's something important for us to remember as well. Anybody else have comments, questions about that? Okay, we're basically out of time, and so we're going to pick up with verse 20. And now that we're going through this, until we get to Moses, which happens pretty quickly, we're going to go through a few quickly, and then we'll get to Moses, talk about him, and then finish up quickly. So we might get to the end of the 11th chapter next week. Hopefully, we'll come close. Appreciate very much your time, Christian. Thank you.